And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. As Christians, we have found the best thing in the world, Jesus Christ. In him, we have found righteousness through his perfect obedience. We have found forgiveness through his shed blood. We have found hope through his resurrection from the dead. We have found assurance through the presence and ministry of his Holy Spirit. We have found comfort through his good promises. We have found direction through his holy word. We have found fellowship and family together in his holy church. As I said, we as Christians have found the best thing in the whole wide world. And here's the main application. Enjoy it, yes, by all means, but also consider going to tell someone else about it, about what you have found, about what you have experienced in Christ. We call this witnessing, and it is a responsibility that is shared by all Christians. We can't all be missionaries, and we can't all be ministers of the word. We can't all be elders. We can't all be deacons, but we can all be, and we are all qualified and called to be, witnesses to him. Now, my main purpose in preaching today is simple. I want to help you understand this calling of yours and also equip you so that you might be more faithful in it. To that end, let me offer 5 main points. First, a negative point, hindrances to witnessing. What keeps us from this good work? Hindrances. Now, I might be assuming too much already in the things that I have said, because many Christians are probably just not familiar with this concept of all. That we would go and talk to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ, it might sound like a strange thing. In fact, by way of personal testimony, I grew up thinking that. I grew up in a church in which I was either explicitly taught or I just came away believing that, you know, religion's a very private thing. It's a very personal thing. It's just not polite to go around talking to people about what you believe in your heart of hearts. That was my upbringing, and maybe that sounds familiar to some of you. And that's why it's so important that we read the Bible, because it helps us to get over those kind of thoughts. It helps us not to be ignorant of our calling as Christians or uninformed concerning our calling to be witnesses. So as we think about hindrances, there is this obvious one, just ignorance. Maybe you didn't know that Christ expects this of you. That's okay, but here we're going to learn that he does. Ignorance then can easily be overcome by just reading the Bible. But let's focus now on the hindrances that are highlighted here in our verses for today. There are two. The first one, hindrance number one, is the way we view people, the way we look at people. Rather than seeing people as those whom we should engage in gospel conversation, we sometimes, maybe oftentimes, see them as those whom we should be avoiding at all costs. And this is obviously how the disciples saw the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 27. They marveled. They were just aghast that their Savior would be talking to this woman. Yet no one dared to ask him, "Why are you talking with her?" Now, in a previous sermon, I already preached on how her gender, her race, her nationality, her religion, her lifestyle were all just wrong, and how these things would have repelled any God-fearing Jewish man in the first century. I'm not going to re-preach those things today. Let me just get right to the application. For you, when you see a sinner, when you see an obviously unregenerate, an obviously unrighteous person, try to remember why Jesus came into this world. Try to remember what Jesus said. And he made it so easy to understand by way of illustration. Those who are well have no need of the physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what he's doing here. So as you see people out in the world, by all means, see that sinner, see those sinners as sick, but at the same time realize you have the antidote, you have the medicine, you have the cure, and it's called the gospel of Christ. So don't avoid them, engage them, approach them, evangelize them. The way we look at people, maybe, again, I'm assuming too much here, because the way I describe the whole scenario, it's just not the way people think nowadays. We meet other people, we don't think about sin and righteousness and heaven and hell. And then we don't think about evangelism naturally. And why? Because usually we're just going about our daily business, being good materialists. And that's also a hindrance that I want to talk about briefly here. Hindrance number two, not only the way we view people, but the way we set priorities. Sometimes we're just too busy living our lives under the sun to be good witnesses. And this is a universal hindrance, I think. We see it hinted at in verses 31 to 33. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." But they still didn't get it. They began asking, "Did you give him something? Did you give him something?" They had different priorities, you see. And on the one hand, there was nothing wrong with their priority to get food and to eat food. We have to eat food or else we're going to die. That's normal. It's natural. But here's the thing. There were more important things happening at that particular moment than shopping for groceries and eating their lunch. What could be so important? The conversion of a sinner. Listen, if there is joy in heaven over one single sinner that repents, don't you think we mortals down here below might want to put witnessing a little higher up on our list of daily priorities? At least higher than, let's say, eating lunch or getting groceries. That's the way the world works, isn't it? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The naturalistic mind never rises higher than these priorities. These are the things that the heathens seek. We have to do better. Jesus calls us to better. Jesus had better food than that, and it's called obedience to God. That's what he lived for. And that's what he invites his disciples to live for in this passage. Moving on, number two, the priority of witnessing. And I'll just ask the question, think about it. Is witnessing to other people, talking to other people about your faith in Christ, is it a top priority in your life, Christian? We have to notice that it was a priority for Jesus. Explaining his conversation with this woman Verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus knew why he was here. He knew what his life was all about. He knew his mission. He knew his purpose. And it was this: to obey my God and Father, to do his will, to subordinate my will to his most holy will. And for those who are keen on orthodoxy and Christology, I'll grant the fact. On the one hand, this is perfectly unique because there was none other like Jesus Christ. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. On the one hand, his calling in this world was perfectly unique because he wasn't just a man. He was, as it says in verse 42, the Savior of the world. So some of this is unique. But I don't think uniqueness is the main point of the passage here, because he's explaining his life purpose to the disciples so that they might learn and so that they might join him in this mission of his. He wanted them to see here the priority of his work. So he first of all explains it as being more important than food. I'm not interested in eating right now. There are more important things at hand. More important than food. And lest they miss the point, he also illustrates it. Gives them a word picture that all of us in Wisconsin should be entirely familiar with. It's agricultural. Verses 35 to 38. Jesus would have his disciples think about the world's need and also the priority of witnessing in agricultural terms. And the main point is obvious. The world's ready, like right now. And people are ready, like right now. It is a top priority that we would bear witness to the world. Verse 35, "Do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest." If you live in this area, you know what this means. There is that narrow window of time, right at the end of summer, before the snow falls, when fields need to get harvested. They are ripe. They are overripe. Everything is dry. It needs to come in now. It becomes, at least for the farmer, the priority of the day. That's how Jesus would have us think about the world and all the sinners within it. I know how we sometimes think, heading for hell in a handbasket. That's not in the Bible. White for the harvest is ready, like right now for the gospel. That's in Scripture. And the intimation, of course, is this: we need to get out there and do the good work. And it is a good work. Verse 36, "He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." What does this mean? Simply this, practically this. As you see that sinner that we talked about previously, the proverbially unrighteous person, as you see that person, you need to realize this. Other Christians have already sown gospel seeds there. Though it may not be apparent, and you may not see that, none of us can, other Christians have sown seeds there. By way of personal testimony, I can't tell you how many Christians took the time to share the gospel with me in my days of unbelief. Did I believe them? No. Was I rude to them? Yes. But one day, some radio preacher who probably had no idea who I know he had no idea who I was because he was preaching out of California. I was living in Illinois. All those people sowed seeds in my life over the years, and then one day, a radio preacher put the sickle of the gospel right through my heart, and everything changed. The Lord of the harvest took care of the rest. We're supposed to see the world that way, like a ripe field, seeds sown all over the place, ready for you to come in and reap where somebody else has sown. Okay, maybe you're convinced. I guess it is important. Maybe it is important. I guess it should be maybe a higher priority in my life. If you think it should be a top priority, then that's most blessed. But here's the obvious question: how? I mean, how do you do it? Just walk up to somebody and say, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" You could, but I know we're not that risky. You know, when it comes to the how, there are 1,000 books on the market written to help people become better witnesses. I have many of them in my library, but here's the bad news about those books. The more you read, the more complicated it gets, up to the point where you just stop because there's just too much to think about. And here's the wonderful thing about Scripture, at least I think. You don't need 100 books to learn what it means to be a good Christian witness. You just need to listen to what God has said, not overcomplicating things. Let's keep it very simple. I'll move to my third point here, and we'll look at the example of witnessing that we see in our passage. Actually, there's two examples. We could begin with Jesus Christ, because he is the best example of all, but I already preached on his conversation with a Samaritan woman in a previous sermon, so I don't want to do it again. Quick review, though, if you would have him as your exemplar. He approached this woman. He took the initiative. He steered the conversation in spiritual directions. He cut off tangents, and he cut off rabbit trails, and he kept things focused on the need of the moment, and he spoke freely to this woman about her sin and about his salvation. What a wonderful example. You can follow it. Perhaps more realistic, however, is the example of this recent convert, the Samaritan woman. Her witness was by no means perfect. We have to acknowledge that right up front. But I'd like to suggest it was good enough to convert a whole lot of people from the city of Samaria. Here's some things about her witness. Good example. First, she was excited. She was enthusiastic. It seems to be the sense of verse 28. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city. I mean, why was she there? That she came to get water, but after this conversation with Jesus, it didn't really matter anymore, and she went into the city to share some good news with everybody she knew. She was excited. That's a good thing. She was also indiscriminate. Indiscriminate. As she made her way back to the city, verse 28 says that she said to the men, I want you to stop and think about that. She said to who? To the men. And remember, this woman is like a serial adulteress. It's not the kind of person that you would want to be seen talking with in public, but you know what? She didn't care. She had heard good news, and she had experienced good things, and she wanted to go tell everyone who would listen. So she's speaking here to men. Further, she was imprecise. This will be probably the only time where you hear your pastor encourage a lack of precision in things godly. She exaggerated a little bit when she told people about her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 29, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Now, Jesus did not do that. If he had done that, they would still be standing at the well. And they probably would have been standing at that well for a few weeks as he recounted to her her sins of thought and her sins of word and her sins of deed, all the bad things she had ever done and all the good things that she never had time to do. It would have been a long, complicated conversation. Jesus, if you remember in John chapter 4, only pointed to one particular sin of hers. And it was her big sin, by the way. But he pointed at that one, and here she was undone by it. So I guess for the purposes of witnessing, I'll say I don't mind a little bit of well-meant and innocent exaggeration on occasion. You have to tell people how you feel. She really did feel like her whole sinful life had been laid out bare before the eyes of a holy God. And she spoke that way. He showed me everything I ever did. You can speak that way. That would be fine if it's true. Think also of this, though, in her imprecision, maybe her exaggeration. She was embarrassing. It's just an embarrassing situation when you think about it. When she says, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did, if I was one of the guys living in Samaria, I probably would have said, no thanks, my dear woman. I know enough about what you've already done and not really interested in learning more. It's just gross to think about how people live their lives. It's sin. Who in their right mind would say, wow, that's great. Yeah, please introduce me to him so that he can show me everything I've ever done wrong. People don't naturally think that way, so it's a little bit embarrassing. And we just have to acknowledge that. It's part of witnessing. Talking freely about sin, it embarrasses people, makes them uneasy, makes them want to hide, crawl under a rock. Try it sometime. You will see. People will start fidgeting and checking the watch and looking at the ground and changing the subject. Nobody wants to talk about sin. But, you know, when it comes to witnessing and when it comes to the gospel, what else could we really be talking about? What is the point? Well, why do we need a savior of the world if we don't have something from which we need to be saved? And yeah, it's called sin. So as embarrassing as the subject matter is what it is. And for those who are spiritually attuned to the work of God, they won't see it as embarrassing. They'll see it as wonderfully inviting. So she was excited, indiscriminate, imprecise, embarrassing, but also she was inviting. Her question at the end of verse 29 is so inviting. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Christ? We have to remember that the Samaritans did have some of the Bible. They did have some religion. They had heard of the Messiah before. Some of them were wondering, will he someday come? So she invited people to consider the fact, you know what? What if he's already here? What if you're missing everything? I want to speak practically on this. By the way, this is how vaguely religious people think. They do have religion, and they believe some of the things in the Bible, but the whole thing is just in this package that's entirely future to them. They hope to go to heaven someday when they die, and someday everything will be fine, and someday, someday, someday. Religion hasn't come to impact them in the immediate present. It hasn't changed the way they see today and the way they live their life today. And she's inviting them to come consider the fact, well, what if it is at hand? What if the kingdom of heaven is at hand? And we have to realize this as she's talking with the people. Standing there at that moment at Jacob's well is the Savior of the world. And the invitation was, come and see. Come and see. And they did, which comes to another thing about her witness. She was effectual. Effectual as a witness. As immoral a life as she had lived, and as imperfect a witness as we might charge her to be, the effect of her witness was undeniable. It was effectual. Verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him. This is what happens, brothers and sisters, when we speak boldly of the Lord Jesus Christ. People will come to him. And of course, it's the main purpose, main aim of my preaching. I want you to realize that, but I also want you to be excited about that prospect. More people coming to Christ. So let me continue with point number four, the power of witnessing, power of it. Now, witnessing in some ways is just so simple. You tell somebody what happened. You tell somebody what you've seen. You tell someone what you've heard. You tell someone how Christ has changed your life. It's so simple, so simple. But I don't want you to underestimate its power. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. There's a key phrase there that explains why many believed, why many came, because of the word, because of the word. The word of God is key when it comes to understanding the power of witnessing. His word does not go forth void. It always accomplishes that for which it has been sent. The effectualness of your witness as a Christian depends not upon you or your technique or your argumentation or your winsomeness or your coolness or your ability to think quickly on your feet and react to people's responses. None of it. The effectualness of our witness depends wholly upon the Word of God. And I know people have not been taught this in the church. They get taught clever slogans that you're supposed to use that will almost seal the deal whenever you use it. And we've heard of many of these things, or the four spiritual laws and, you know, slogans like, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart and things like that. And I know people use that, but we have to realize that they believe because of the Word. And the power of the gospel, the power of our witness, rests not in clever slogans, but in the power of God's written word, the power of God's incarnate word. You think about this woman and what she said. She told people what Jesus told her, and that's the extent of it. And I'm suggesting that we cannot improve upon this model of evangelism. More than that, notice, she simply pointed others to Christ. It wasn't about her. She wasn't obsessed with the concept of sealing the deal right then and there and getting them to sign maybe a decision card. No, you need to go see him. You need to go to him. Come, see the man who changed my life. And in that, she allowed him, Christ, to do all the convincing and all the converting. Sometimes our role in reaping is very modest, and that's the main point here. The main point maybe of verse 42. It's emphasized. They, these people from the town, said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him." We ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. They did not believe because of what she said. They believed because they had talked to him. Now think about it. Isn't that wonderfully liberating for you? If you think, well, yeah, I want to be a better witness. It's wonderfully liberating. It's even liberating for me. And I've read all the books. I can stand here preaching or trying to preach, and I can rest assured completely in this. Insofar as I have pointed other people to the Lord Jesus Christ, my job is done. Complete and honorably so. He can tell you everything you ever did. He can tell you what he can do to fix your life's mess. All we need to do is point others to him, and he will take care of the rest. Because again, the power of witnessing is not found in us, in our words, our techniques, our slogans, or any of that, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, and his Holy Spirit. That should encourage us. It should embolden us to do what Christ has called us to do. Be my witnesses in this world. But I know we're not always encouraged in the good work. And speaking personally here, I'm not always encouraged in the good work. And I'm not always bold in the good work. And one of the reasons is we just don't, it just doesn't look like we're reaping as much as we should be reaping. If the fields truly are white unto harvest, then why are we not filled to overflowing every Sunday morning when we come together to worship the Lord of the harvest? We get discouraged by that, but I want to be really honest about it today and maybe show you some good news in that. My final point is number 5, the limits on witnessing. The limits. Sharing the good news with others is an important work, and it's an urgent work. But there are limits, my friends, on how effectual our witness will be in this world. It's easy to say it, but I'm also asking that you acknowledge it and that you become more comfortable with the fact that there are limits on what our witness will accomplish. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And here, a professional evangelist might object. And might wonder, why would you move on after 2 days? Only 2 days? The whole town is coming out to believe? Why not stay there and convert the entire country of Samaria? The answer is in verse 44. For, or because, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus left the ripe field of Samaria because he perceived fewer people would believe in him if he went to Galilee instead. And that might shock us. What? Might seem like a strange decision. Why in the world would Jesus Christ want to slow down the conversion of the nations? Why would Jesus want to slow down the numbers of converts? The reason, and you'll see this many places in the gospel, is this. He wanted, he needed to stay under the radar of his enemies in Jerusalem. He would not be facing his enemies until it was time, until the appointed hour. And think of it this way, plainly spoken. If he had stayed there more than 2 days, the entire country of Samaria probably would have been converted, and it would have quickly made its way onto the front page of the Jerusalem Times. And all the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests would know we must stop him, and that's where he is. So he left. He went to a place where he perceived fewer people would believe and less tumult would be made. Now, I said you see this many times in the Gospels. I also want to point out this. It's part of a unique calling of Christ. He had the appointed hour. He knew all things, so he was able to say yes to this and no to that in a way that we will not be able to do. But I also don't think that means this is entirely without application for us as Christians. And here's one of the reasons I think that. One of the possible implications of his withdrawal might be this. While we as Christians are called to be courageous, we have not, anywhere in the Bible, been called to be careless. Matthew 10:16 would be a fine example. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. Nowhere in the New Testament does Christ call us to intentionally provoke the rabid dog of this world and to put ourselves in unnecessary danger. We are not to provoke his enemies. We are not to provoke our enemies. And there may even, here's the implication, you can just take it as a suggestion, there may be times when we, like Christ, need to pull back and evaluate things for the purpose of greater future success of the gospel. Because here's a fact when it comes to the limits of witnessing, a cold fact. We're not going to convert the entire world. And we're not going to save every human being. It's not going to happen. We are not going to convince every person that we speak with to come to Christ, period. I know it sounds like a hard saying, but here's some good news. Back to the text. We will convince many. Don't let the limits discourage you. We will convince many. Verse 45 says it. When he came to Galilee, and here it's a huge surprise, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. He didn't even preach there. They just remember what they had seen at the feast, and they're like, there he is, we must believe. And we could call this perhaps accidental conversions. It wasn't his intent in going there. But it's wonderful that it happened nonetheless. Though Christ put limits upon his witness, people were still converted because the gospel truly is that powerful, my friends. So, conclusion. Let me wrap things up today by restating my points in a more preachy manner. I think, I thought we were getting preached at. I want to preach this to close, though. Christian, realize your purpose in life. You sometimes wonder, well, if I'm saved from my sin and I become a citizen of heaven, then why didn't God just whisk me up into the glories by a fiery chariot? Because you have a purpose. You were left in this world to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So realize that that's my purpose. That's why I'm here. Christian, rid yourself of hindrances. I don't know what all your hindrances are. They're probably different from mine, but rid your life of hindrances to sharing the gospel. Maybe your hindrances are like those mentioned in the text. A rotten view of people. Not going to talk to her. Or maybe just lame priorities. I'm too busy shopping. Or maybe even worse. Maybe you don't even come into contact with other people because you never go anywhere. Or maybe you never go shopping in Samaria because you become one of those Amazon hermits that just orders everything to my door so I don't have to go out there and become defiled in the local supermarket. And that's a serious problem, though. I know it sounds funny, but it's one of the problems of the internet age, and I want to speak bluntly about it. The internet's not the real world. World Wide Web is not reality. It is not the real world. It can't be your primary mission field. It cannot be. There are people that live next to you, in your neighborhood, and in this town that have never heard the gospel. That's why you are here. So, realize your purpose in life. Rid yourself of hindrances. Other hindrances? Just laziness, fear, lack of love. Figure out whatever it is, and I would beg you to just leave it on the ash heap of repentance and walk away from it. Realize your purpose in life. Rid yourself of hindrances. Here's also another application. Christian, make witnessing a priority. I think the main point of this passage is that the fields are ripe. They're ready. People are ready. Seeds have already been sown. And you can come in and just reap the work of others if you would share the gospel. Others have done the sowing. We need to do the reaping. And as they say around here, make hay while the sun is shining. Another application, Christian, follow good examples. You wonder, well, what am I going to do? How am I going to do it? Again, you can buy the books if you'd like. follow a few good examples. Just look at the example of Christ here, how he approached the woman and initiated conversation and spoke freely of sin and salvation. What a great example. You could follow the example of the Samaritan woman. She was a fine example as well. There are several examples that you could follow. A few of my favorite, a bunch of dead white guys from like 300 years ago, are Baxter and Bonar and Boston. In fact, there are some books up here at the Welcome Center that I bought for each household that summarizes their contribution to the art of witnessing, the art of man fishing words to winners of souls. Feel free to take one home. And you might think, well, yeah, but what can we possibly learn from a bunch of old dead white guys from like way back when? If you like more modern examples, then by all means follow modern examples. Watch Kirk Cameron, of all people, on YouTube. Or Ray Comfort. And I know we think, oh, what? He's not even like Orthodox Presbyterian. So? Again, the power of witnessing rests not in our doctrinal perfection, but in pointing others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people know how to do that from a lot of different backgrounds. It brings us to the power of witnessing once again. And I'm begging that you believe in the power of witnessing. It's where we so often fail before we even get started. We don't believe in the power of Christ's word. We just don't believe it. We see somebody, we think, ugh, there's no use. That person's too far gone. That person's too far into sin. That person's too liberal. That person's too religious. There's no use, can't talk to that person. There's no person too whatever for the gospel, and we need to realize that. And we should not neglect our duty because of what we think of what Christ can do. He can change the hardest hearts, and some of you know that from personal experience. I certainly do. Let's try to remember that as we go about the good work. All right, final objection. What if it doesn't work, though, Pastor? Great idea, great vision. We appreciate your vigor and excitement about it, but what if it doesn't work? And what if no one gets converted? Well, that's okay. It's all part of Christ's plan. Christian, acknowledge the limits of witnessing. Embrace the God-appointed limits of our witnessing. It's okay. We must do it. Not everyone will listen. Not everyone will be interested. Not everyone will come. Not everyone will go and say, I must see this one who told you everything you ever did. It's not going to happen. And that's okay. That's what freed Jesus up to leave Samaria after 2 days. His work was done there. But keep it more positive. He did leave, yes, but he also moved on. He moved on. And he kept telling people everything that they had ever done before and kept inviting people to come, find forgiveness, living water, and eternal life in him. Why? It's what he lived for. It was his food. What about you? What about me? What about us? Amen.